Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. To the book of Judges. And I'm going to sort of overview the middle portion of the book of Judges this morning. So if you go back to the Old Testament, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And we'll be in Judges. This morning you can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Verses 7 through 11, where we hear the story of the first judge, a man named Othniel. Now, a judge was not a king. It was sort of a warrior chieftain that God would raise up to deliver the people of Israel every time they fell under the hand or under the sway of a foreign power. So we're in the book of Judges, and we're looking at really, we're going to look at Judges chapter 2:16 to about 16:31, just kind of overviewing them. And one thing I want to show you this morning, and that's that God uses sinners. God uses sinners to advance His kingdom. And this week we'll look at how God uses sinful men. Next week we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Lord willing, looking at the qualifications for an elder, and we'll see that God uses qualified men, and we'll try to put those things together. But they are both in the Scripture, and both are glorious. So let me read to you from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, this is the first judge, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask You that You would come and You'd use an imperfect, sinful man again. Just like You do in the book of Judges, Lord, that You would use me to do even the greater works. Lord Jesus, You said, whoever believes in You, he will do the things that You do. Greater works than these will he do. Or would You work in power in our midst? Would we know today that we'd met with You, that You said, come in Your word, and as we heard Your word, we came and met with You. Lord, we long to know You better. We pray that You would teach us from Your truth, and the truth would set us free this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I heard the story one time of a Chinese emperor, and this Chinese emperor would judge the health of his various provinces by listening to their music. So he would go from province to province and listen to what kind of music they were listening to. And if the tunes were melodious and harmonious, he figured the province was healthy. And if the music had discord and unruly rhythm and darker tones, he figured they were sick, and he would stay and he would govern them back to health. Now you could do that in our culture as well. Very rarely do you hear refined classical music, and I don't think classical music is equivalent with godliness. But very rarely do you even hear earthy spirituals or wholesome folk songs. Often our music is full of more chaos than order, more screaming than singing, more feedback than philharmonics, more bragging than beauty. The songs are burst with lust and with pride and with unmet desires. Well, listening to music might be one way to get a gauge on the culture. That's the way this Chinese emperor did it. But another way to do it might be just by watching daytime TV. Daytime TV may give you some indication of where things are at. I used to work as a maintenance man in an apartment building, and so I got a chance to go in and do maintenance while daytime TV was on all the time and got to hear lots of good things. And so, you know, daytime TV, you get men and women on the Maury Povich show fighting about who's the daddy, and you get the divorced men and women giving marriage advice to Oprah, and you get juvenile delinquents demanding justice on the People's Court or on divorce court, and you get huge crowds yelling nasty names at talk show guests. I remember I wrote down one conversation, I believe, from Ricky Lake discussing drinking blood with a 19-year-old vampire. And she said, Mom, you know, how do you feel about your vampire son? And the mom responded, oh, I'm very supportive. As long as he protects himself from HIV, I think it's great that he's found something he loves. This is exactly actually the response you get when you tell people you're a Christian. I'm just glad you've found something you love. So what people love in our culture is that you find something you love, whether it's drinking blood, as long as you don't get HIV, or if it's Christianity, as long as you don't kind of get in my face. Now, I don't know what the best way to judge a culture is, whether it's through music or daytime TV. But I wonder if the Chinese emperor had been walking through our daytime TV, if he wouldn't have thought there needed more health. And I wonder if when directors and producers and writers of all these daytime TV shows, when they're looking for stories, where do they go? And if they really want good ones, I'll tell them one place they should go. The Bible. I mean, if you want daytime TV quality stuff, the Bible is full of it. In the book of Judges, let me just give you a synopsis of a few of the stories in the book of Judges. Some people think the Bible's full of hallowed saints and pudgy angels and Jesus playing a flute, you know, in the clouds and that kind of stuff. But the Bible is actually full of the kind of people who would have made it onto daytime TV to be interviewed by Ricky Lake. Here's a few of the things that are in the book of Judges. Ehud the southpaw assassin kills Eglon the fat king by burying a dagger in his big fat belly. Barak the timid warrior won't march to battle unless a woman goes with him. You can just hear the daytime shows going, wimp, wimp. Gideon destroys idol worshippers and then builds an idol with the gold of the people. Hypocrite. A nation is led by Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, and his gang from the wrong side of the tracks. And then there's the story of Samson, the sex addict. He's the strongest man alive, but he can't fight his love for Delilah and others. Now, it's not bad enough that these characters are in the book of Judges. What's important for you to know is that these are the heroes. These are the good guys. These are the judges. These are the deliverers who rescue people from the bad guys. These are the warriors God uses to save His people. These are the one God sets His Holy Spirit on to work deliverance. These are the men who are prominent in the book of Judges. Now let me back up for a second and just remind you where we are in the story of the Bible before we go any further. So here's the Bible in a nutshell. God creates the world, and after He creates the world, He gives people everything to have, every tree to have. And then Adam and Eve fall into sin. They fall into sin by going their own way, by doing what's right in their own eyes. And then God begins to work deliverance. He chooses one man, Abraham, and He tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have more kids than the stars of the sky. You're going to have more children than the dust of the earth. And then on top of that, God takes Abraham's children and He allows them to go down into Egypt into slavery. But He promises them that He'll deliver them. And so He brings them up out of slavery, out of Pharaoh's house, out of the king of Egypt, out of being slaves, and He takes them towards Israel, the land of Canaan, and He brings them into this promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where they're no longer slaves. It's a land where they're free. It's basically, in the Bible, really, it's a little slice of heaven. It's this little piece of land where God's people are going to live by God's laws, under God as king, where God is going to be the ruler. And so the Bible goes like this. Moses takes the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Joshua brings them into the promised land where they're to enjoy a little slice of heaven. And then we get the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is that time period between when God brought His people into the land of Israel and before He gives them a king, like King Saul, King David, King Solomon. There's this time between the times where God has His people in Israel under these judges. And it's a bad time. It is a bad hundreds of years, really. Because here's what happened. The people of Israel went into the promised land, and what they were to do is they were to destroy the wicked nations who were there. They were to destroy all the ungodly influences, all the false worship. They were to get rid of it, and they were to enjoy true worship and a relationship with God and a little slice of heaven on earth. But instead, they said, you know what? Why destroy all the ungodly nations? Why not leave a few of them to be slaves for us? Why not leave a few of them alive so they can be woodcutters? I mean, who likes cutting wood? Why not leave some of these people to be our woodcutters? And so they leave a few of the people who are involved in false worship. They leave a few of the godless nations living. And the book of Judges makes it clear that these ungodly nations continually affect God's godly nation, the nation of Israel. Let me give you one picture of that from Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Or let me actually read to you how God seals that. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the people have allowed these ungodly nations to remain, and they've put them under forced labor. They're using them. Seems brighter than God's idea. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and He said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So at the start of the book of Judges, God seals this situation where the people didn't drive out the ungodly nations from their midst. So God's going to leave the ungodly nations with them, and there will be a constant snare. There'll be a constant temptation. There'll be a constant temptation that will cause them many times to fall. The people realize this, and they begin to weep. And what we have in the book of Judges, again, I'm just trying to review and just set the context for you. What we have in the book of Judges is we have the situation where in chapters 1:1 through 2:15 we learned the conquest is incomplete. The people went into Israel and the ungodly nations were never fully killed. They were never fully destroyed. And so things are incomplete. In chapter 2:15 through 16:31, in the middle of the book, we have all these warrior chieftains, all these judges who come in and keep delivering Israel. What happens is Israel sins. They follow these ungodly nations. Then God brings them under the power of these ungodly nations. Then God raises up a warrior and executes these ungodly nations and brings Israel back to peace. But Israel goes back to sin again and again and again and again and again. And then in chapters 17 through 21, at the end of the book, in the book of Judges, what you have is, you'll have to read this afternoon, a series of stories are told, and as you read those stories, it becomes clear that Israel is just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, just as bad as any nation that had ever lived. They're completely fallen, completely sinful, And bringing them out of Egypt hasn't helped them one bit. What I want to begin with this morning is I want to begin by looking at the first fall. I want to look at the first fall Israel has into sin, and I want to look at the man who delivers them, a man named Othniel. And then over and over, we're going to look at these men God uses to deliver them, and we're going to see that these guys are shadier and shadier characters that God is using, God is filling with His Spirit. So first we look at the life of Othniel. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. In Judges chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." So what happens is that there's a transition in the people of God's heart. The people of God had been delivered from Egypt. They had seen, many of them had parents who had seen God do 10 plagues. They had seen God deliver them out of Egypt, and they just forgot. They left behind the memory of God. And they served the Baal and the Asherah. Now that's no small thing. Because you see, the way they worshipped Baal in the Old Testament was by sacrificing children. The God of the Bible had taught them, or would teach them, you're to walk by the way and teach your children and love your children. But what Baal said is sacrifice your children. The way you worshiped Baal was you went down to the temple and you had sex with a cult prostitute. So if you wanted a bigger crop, you wanted things to go better for you, you went down to the temple and you were with a cult prostitute because that was the way that you worshiped Baal. You sacrificed your children, you slept with so-called sacred prostitutes, and if you look at the story of Elijah, you learn that you cut yourself and yelled out to the heavens, hoping that Baal would answer you. And worshiping Asherah, see, it says they worshiped Baal and Asherah, wasn't much better. She was sort of a female sidekick, a sort of Canaanite Venus or Aphrodite. And again, her worship would have been very sexual and sensual. So imagine that. Lust is what drives people to worship. Imagine the feeling of worthlessness the prostitutes felt after the worship. Imagine the feeling of a wife watching her husband going off to worship. Imagine the hopelessness of not getting your prayers answered even after you cut yourself and yelled to the heavens. Imagine the insecurity and rage that would come into a child's heart if they found out they might be sacrificed. It would make for some deeply unhealthy characters. And that's what Israel went after. In Judges chapter 3, verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And the Lord burned and gave them back into slavery. Now look at verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now the word Rishathaim actually just means doubly wicked. So God actually burns with anger and gives them under the oppression of a man whose name literally is doubly wicked. And they are under his oppression, we read here, for 8 years. But then something glorious happens. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now you'll remember maybe Caleb was a man of faith, a man who wanted to charge into the promised land and take it. He was a believer in an unbelieving generation. That's why so many Christians name their kids Caleb. It's because they want their children to be believers in an unbelieving generation. And this guy was Caleb's brother. And he rose up by God and he delivered Israel out of doubly wicked's hands and he restored peace to the land. And we read in verse 11, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now what's amazing here is that God's people sin. He raised up a deliverer. This deliverer seems pretty good. All the deliverers we're going to see from now on look pretty bad. Othniel looks pretty good. He's related to Caleb. Nothing majorly sinful has told us about him. He delivers God's people. They have peace 40 years. But there's a problem with this deliverer. He dies. And when he dies, the people go back to sin. If you've ever heard like an old sitcom like Should Die, because it just keeps replaying the same episodes again, the writers have no more new ideas, that's kind of like the book of Judges. It's the same story over and over and over again. First, Othniel delivers them, then they go back into sin. Then in chapter 312 through 330, Ehud delivers them, and they go back into sin. Shamgar is the deliverer in 331. Deborah from chapter 4, verse 1 to 531. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we come to a man named Gideon. Let's look at Gideon. And remember, what we're looking at this morning is the fact, a very encouraging fact, a troubling fact, that God uses sinners. By the time we get to Gideon, things have gotten worse. Israel has fallen at least four times. The snares keep getting them. And when Gideon gets called to save them out of the oppression of the Midianites, it's not so quite cut and dry as when Othniel saved Israel from double wicked. You see, Gideon is a bit of a doubting Thomas. Let me show you Gideon here in chapter 6. Look first maybe at chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. This is the Lord speaking to Gideon, telling him what he's going to do, giving him his word, giving him the highest assurance God can give is his word. And he says to Gideon in chapter 6, verse 14, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" So God encourages Gideon and says, "Go, you're the new deliverer. Go in this might of yours and deliver from the Midianites. Have not I sent you?" And this should be encouraging. I mean, many of you would like for God to speak to you personally, tell you He's got your back personally. There, Gideon gets that. And what does Gideon do? He says, And he doubts. He doubts God. Let's keep reading. It says verse 15, and he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midians as one man." And then Gideon says to God this. He says, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon says, "Look, I know you gave me your word, but I want a sign." And God condescends and says, "Okay, you'll get a sign." And so verse 19, Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. So it's the old burning pot sign where you're making your supper and the angel of the Lord reaches out and burns it all up. Now Gideon, now this should have just made Gideon say, "Okay, I've been spoken to directly by God. And he burned up my supper." But Gideon actually continues to act for signs. You may have heard the story of Gideon laying out a fleece before the Lord. And sometimes when people are very spiritual, they'll say to you, "Well, I'm laying a fleece out before the Lord." Listen, Gideon shouldn't have laid a fleece out before the Lord. Once you've got God's word, you've got everything you need. Once you've got God having said it in the Word of God, having spoken in the Bible, you have every assurance you should need. And He may condescend to give signs, but it is no proof of how much faith Gideon has that he gets signs. It's a proof of how little faith he has. So you'd think, okay, now Gideon's really going to go. I mean, he's had signs, he's had the direct word of God. Now Gideon is as bold as a lion, right? No. God tells Gideon to go destroy the Baal, destroy the Asheroth of his father, go get rid of the false worship, and look at verse 27 and see what it says. So Gideon took, chapter 6, verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did so as the Lord had told him. He got rid of the Baal, got rid of the Asherah. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, is Gideon a hero? Yes and no. Is he a great man of faith? Did he obey the Lord? Yes and no. He did what was right at night. He believed God after multiple signs. So what we have here is a man of faith, a man of obedience, but clearly an imperfect man. Clearly a man whose heart is not full of perfect faith and obedience towards the Lord. At the end of Gideon's life, you'd think, okay, well, he's seen God do mighty things. One time in his life, he saw God win a battle with just 300 men. You'd think Gideon must have grown to be a great-great-grandfather. People gathered around him. He taught them the Word of God. He became this great man of God. No. It's not what happened with Gideon. Look at the last story of Gideon's life. The last story of Gideon's life comes to us later in the book of Judges. It comes to us in chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. In chapter 8, verse 22, here's what we read. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Very pious. Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak and they gather all the earrings and they get all the great stuff. And look at what we read in verse 27. What does Gideon do with all this gold? Gideon made an ephod, which is basically a magic talisman. Makes a little magic gold dealing. Gideon made an ephod to it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it. That's not a light word. And it became a snare to God and to his family. You see, God was delivering Israel from snares. At the end of Gideon's life, he makes a snare. The people whore after. Gideon, a great man who won battles for God, he was. A man who was spoken to directly by God and believed, he was. A perfect man, he wasn't. A man who ended well, not really. You go on from Gideon and then you get Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah. You need to read about Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute from the wrong side of the tracks. He was used by God. Then Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and finally, Samson. Samson will be our last example. Now again, I want you to think about the culture in which Samson was raised. Chapter 13, verse 1, we're told that Samson is born. We're told that in chapter 13, verse 1, that the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and they were under the Philistines now. So not under the Midianites anymore. Now they're under the Philistines. One more round of God's people being under an ungodly nation. And we're told in chapter 13, verse 5, that Samson is born so that he can deliver Israel from some of the Philistine influence. But I want you to think for a minute with me about the culture that Samson is born into. Now, this process of serving God and then serving Baal. Serving God and then serving Baal. This has been going on for 400 years by the time we get to Samson. Some people will say, well, America really took a turn for the worse in the 60s. Well, that's just 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Here is Samson after 400 years of, well, my mama knew the Bible, but then she started worshiping Baal. My brother was circumcised, but then we had a bad crop one year and my dad sacrificed him. My dad was faithful to my mom, except for those cult prostitutes. 400 years. You're talking about a culture that is full of depression, rage, fear, paranoia, lust, ungodly institutions, young girls becoming temple prostitutes, no answers from God, double wicked rulers, and that's where Samson is born. So Samson's the man of God. Samson's got this promise that he's never to cut his hair, and as long as he never cuts his hair, he'll be strong. What's the first words we hear out of Samson's mouth in the book of Judges? We hear that he wants a pretty girl. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Those are the people he's supposed to be delivering from. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. She's pretty. I like her. She looks good to me. I don't care that she's not one of God's people. Go get her for me. And then Samson's life goes on. We see his strength in that he kills a lion, kills 30 men, kills 1,000 men with just a donkey's jawbone. And then we find out about his run-in, his most famous run-in with Delilah. And I'm just going to read it to you. We're going to read for a while. But this is probably like the sickest, most dysfunctional love story in the Bible. I mean, this is, you want to talk about nasty, codependent, messy relationships, this is it. Chapter 16, verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines, remember, those are the people he's supposed to conquer. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you make me bound that one could subdue you. Please tell me how we could destroy you. There's money in it for me. But he thinks she's pretty. And we know he loves what his eyes see. Samson said to her, this is love, hey, when you lie. If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. Do you get the picture? Samson's been taken by Delilah into the inner chamber. They're having a time together. And there's guys in the closet waiting to kill him. Now she had men lying in ambush, in an inner chamber from where they were. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, you get to see the mascara running, right? Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like that. You'd think the guy would check the inner chambers. No? Then Delilah said to Samson, Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Verse 13. Tell me how you might be bound. Then he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall be weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, now this is classic, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? Because of course, if your heart was really with me, you'd let me kill you. See why this would make good daytime TV? I mean, these people could be on any show in the afternoon. You have mocked me these 3 times, verse 15, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, now this is true, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines come up to her and brought the money in her hands. She made him sleep on her knees. Now what would possess a man to fall asleep on this woman's knees? Only lust. The complete, blinding deceitfulness of sin. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in her hands. She made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now what happens next? What happens next is that Samson winds up at a Philistine party, where there's thousands of Philistines, and he's basically being mocked with his gouged out eyes. He's basically a trophy at this party. Look, we got him. We got the mighty Samson. Look, he's got no more eyes. And what Samson does at this party is he's standing between the 2 pillars that are upholding the house. And here's what he does. Chapter 16, verse 26. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now remember, you can't see. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord, and he's praying. He's not lusting, he's praying. O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistine. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. So what does Samson do at the end of his life? He prays and accomplishes the mission God had given him. He prays and takes out the Philistine leaders just the way he had been meant to his whole life long. He obeys God. He's used by God. So what have we seen? In the book of Judges, God's people sin, and Othniel delivers them. In the book of Judges, God's people sin, and Gideon, through doubting, through needing signs, through needing to obey at night instead of the day, through making a magic talisman at the end of his life, is used by God. Samson, though completely bound to perversion, is at the same time a man who eventually prays and is used by God to deliver a nation. So what's the application? Well, don't be like Gideon. Don't make any magic talismans. Don't be like Samson. Don't be a pervert. That's a good application. The problem is it's the exact opposite of the New Testament application. You see, the New Testament tells us to follow Gideon and Samson. It calls them heroes of our faith. It holds them up as men who were used of God and men of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a passage that is supposed to give mighty encouragement to Christians. The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to fall away from God. The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go underground, but to go away from the faith and go back to Judaism to avoid persecution. They're being tempted in all kinds of terrible ways. And so what the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 11, he just puts in front of them all these heroes. He says, look, don't fall back. Be like Moses. Be like Abraham. Be like Rahab. Be like all these men and women who believed God. And then he says in Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, who committed adultery, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who's in the witness cloud? Samson. Gideon. Rahab the prostitute. David the king who committed adultery. Moses who murdered a man. Abraham who put his wife gave his wife into another man's hands and risked her purity. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, what on earth do you do with that? How do you apply that? How do you work through that? Well, the first thing is you can't avoid the obvious. God uses sinful men. God uses sinful men. There are no other kinds on the planet. There are no perfect men to be used outside of Jesus, and we'll get to him in a moment. But God uses Peter. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to the cross. And Peter tries to tell Jesus, you can't do that. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You say, well, that was before Pentecost. That was before Peter got the Spirit. Well, then Peter gets the Spirit, and Paul needs to tell Peter, you're denying the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, and you stand clearly condemned. Peter was a man who fell even after filled with the Holy Spirit. God uses men like Peter. The book of Acts tells us a man named Apollos. Apollos was a man who was a mighty preacher. But once he's done his mighty preaching, two people, a couple who are mighty in ministry, they have to sit him down, Priscilla and Aquila, and it says they have to explain the way of God to him more clearly. He's being used mightily by God before he's got his doctrine right and perfect and straight. He's got more to learn, but he's being used even before he's learned all that he has to learn. The entire New Testament was written because Christians, even though they will always grow in holiness, still sin, and God still uses these people mightily. Luther was a man who had a foul mouth and a racist attitude towards the Jews. And we may not know the gospel nearly as clearly as we do if it was not for Martin Luther. John Wesley was a man who spread the gospel all over England and America, and his marriage had trouble. Calvin was a man who was not exactly nice to his theological opponents. They died. Many Southern Baptists were cruel slaveholders. How do you make sense of all this? The only way to make sense of this is that God uses sinful men. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way they should go. These are the people that God uses. On top of that, He actually delights in their imperfect obedience. He actually delights in their imperfect obedience. John 17:6. Peter and James and John and these disciples, they fight over who's going to be number one in the kingdom and who's the greatest. And Jesus said in John 17:6, while he's praying, he looks at his disciples or he thinks of his disciples and he says, they have kept your word. At some level, God is looking down at Gideon, hating that he makes an ephod, hating that he doubts him, hating his sin, and looking at him going, look at that grain of faith. That is to be followed. That is to be emulated. It is a glorious thing that Gideon believes me, though his believing me is weak. God looks at Samson destroying the nation, hates his perversion, hates his sin, sees him pray on his last day and answers him and says to you and me, Samson is a great cloud, is in the great cloud of witnesses. His faith is to be followed. How can God do this? How can God do this? How can God take a Gideon, take a Samson, take a David, take a Moses? How can He take them and not only use them, but then call you to look at the best thing in them and to follow them? How can He do it? If that's not a problem for you, you need to understand the Bible better, because it should be a problem for you. The God of the Bible is holy. He's righteous. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? It's only the righteous man, the holy man, who will ascend to the hill of the Lord. Who can stand before God? Only the righteous and holy can stand before God. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. How can He delight in a sinful man's faith? Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is unpacking the core of the gospel. He's reminding us that all people are sinful, but at the same time, he's reminding us what God has done to save them. And he answers the question, how can God be at work in sinful men's lives? Look what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared righteous by His grace as a gift. People sin and they fall short of the glory of God, but when they believe in Jesus, they're declared righteous as a gift through the redemption, the price that was paid, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 25 tells us a little bit more about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. What's a propitiation? It's a sacrifice where God pours out all His wrath. It's a sacrifice where God pours out all His righteous indignation and all of His anger. He pours it all out on a sacrifice and says that it's not a sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb. It's the sacrifice of Jesus. All the sin that David deserved, all the sin that I deserve, all the sin that all who sin and fall short of the glory of God deserve, all the wrath that they deserve is poured out on Jesus, and He eats up all that wrath. He is a sacrifice of atonement. He is a propitiation for our sins. He takes the wrath of God. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. God is righteous. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, using Abraham and using Moses and using David and delighting in the faith of a Samson and delighting in the faith of a Gideon and seeing the good that He'd done in them, delighting in that while overlooking their sin, left God open to a charge. The most serious charge you can lay against God in the universe. You're not righteous. You shouldn't deal with people like that. You should destroy them and send them to hell. You should destroy them immediately. You should not for a second tolerate them. You are not righteous. But what God does is He takes His Son to the cross and He nails His Son to the tree and He pours out all the wrath that David deserved, all the wrath that I deserved, all the wrath that Abraham deserved, all the wrath that Moses deserved, all the wrath that Samson deserved, all the wrath that Gideon deserves. He pours it all out on them and He makes propitiation through Jesus so that He can be just. Did He deal justly with sin? You bet He did. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He now can declare someone righteous in His sight because the price has been paid, the redemption has been made, the propitiation has been offered, so He can be just. He deals with sin. And justifier. He declares sinners righteous. Do you know what this means? It means that even though you, in and of yourself, even with your imperfect obedience as a Christian, even of yourself, all of your life would deserve nothing more than hell. But if you stand under the cross of Jesus Christ, if you believe in this sacrifice by faith, God is righteous to justify you. He is just and the justifier. It means that you can serve the Lord and know that even though there's imperfections like a Samson, like a Gideon, God can delight in your faith. Well, isn't He unrighteous? No! He's dealt with sin at the cross of Christ. And when He sees the new heart that He's placed in you, trusting, believing, imperfectly, obeying at night instead of during the day, doing nothing perfectly, He is righteous to delight in those very things. Now that ought to set you free to go everywhere in the world tripping and falling and serving Jesus. That ought to send you to the most unreached islands of the world to tell people about Jesus. People get this idea, I'm not good enough to serve the Lord. I'm not perfect enough to serve the Lord. And so the peoples of the earth that need the gospel remain without the gospel because Christians feel that they're not good enough to take the gospel to them. He has never taken the gospel to anyone other than with an Abraham or a Moses or a Peter or an Apollos or a Wesley or a Whitfield or a Luther. He's always used sinful men. So go in boldness and joy and love. He uses us. And don't take anything I've said as a license to sin. When the true believer hears what I'm saying, they don't say, oh good, now I can sleep around like Samson. Oh, now I can make magic talismans like Gideon. They say, I can't believe that in the midst of all that imperfection, God still delighted in their faith. Oh, give me faith like that. Give me obedience like that. And God, by Your Spirit, in this new covenant through Christ, give me obedience greater than that. Nothing I've said should be interpreted to give any license to sin. But if you've sinned, do not disqualify yourself from being used by the mighty and gracious hand of our God, who is advancing His gospel to the nations and delighting in the imperfect obedience of His imperfect people. I love Judges. Next week we'll look at the qualifications of an elder. Because God uses sinful men, but He also uses qualified men. We'll put those things together. Let's pray. Father, You're so good. You're so good. You're so good. You're so kind to us. So gracious in Your assessment of us. Lord, we pray that the teaching we've heard would make us strive after holiness and obedience. Pray that it would make us love You. Pray that it would make us more confident to serve You, even though we stumble in many ways, even though we've got paths that might seem to disqualify us. Lord, I pray that we'd pour our lives out for You. In Christ's name, amen.